There's a movie trope where the taxi driver picks up a mysterious passenger, not realizing who they really are. Usually that passenger ends up being a scary character, and the plot of the film unfolds with twists and turns and dangerous situations, and you wonder how the driver is going to possibly escape. By the end of the story, the driver has gone from passive occupant to active courage, taking charge of the plot and realizing that they had more power within themselves than they realized. Now, our text tonight starts off with a routine commute across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, it seems like, don't think very much about it. It seems very normal. It seems very casual. By the end of their night, their whole world has changed as they realize they don't really know who this powerful passenger in the boat with them is. And unlike the movie tropes, that they have even less power within themselves than they thought. Now, in the last few sections of Mark, we've seen a number of parables stacked together, demonstrating the kinds of things that Jesus taught, specifically when he was in Galilee. For the next few sections of the book, we have four of Jesus' miracles stacked together to demonstrate once again that he was not just a wise man. He wasn't just an inspiring teacher. No, we'll see that he had absolute power. Power over creation, power over demons, power over disease, power over death. But we'll find that, as usual in the book of Mark, people had a hard time understanding who Jesus was even after seeing these things with their own eyes. So let's look at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." As we've seen before, there were so many people coming to hear Jesus, but more often coming with sick and hurting family members and friends and loved ones, coming to have him perform miracles. There were so many people that he would often have to get in a little boat and push off of shore a little bit so that he could preach the gospel of the kingdom without being crushed by the crowds. They had to keep the boat ready all the time for just this use. And here he is, as the story opens, in the boat, having preached to a crowd in Galilee. And as we've seen in these first few chapters, his days in Galilee, specifically around Capernaum, but in the region, were absolutely jam-packed, full of action and interaction, just wall-to-wall, nonstop, people coming, clamoring, trying to find Jesus, him trying to preach the gospel, most often them ignoring the gospel and trying to get a miracle out of him. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to be one of the 12 disciples. The miracles you saw, the truths you heard, to be with Jesus, the Son of God, day in and day out, to be right there within arm's reach of him, looking on him and having him speak personally to you. On top of that, as a disciple, you would clearly and obviously sense a growing jealousy and resentment, even anger, from the Jewish religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. As a disciple, you've already realized that you can't predict what Jesus might say or do at any given moment. In fact, he's already said quite a few surprising things. And now he does an even more surprising thing. He says, "Let's cross over." Where are they going? Well, they're going to Gentile territory for a little bit. That's what was waiting for them on the other side of the sea. That's not a place that you generally would want to go as a Jewish disciple of a Jewish rabbi. Why would we want to go over there? Well, as we've seen, Jesus has love for all the people. He has already said earlier, he's like, "Hey, we have to leave this town because I want to go to other towns," right? They said, "Hey, people are looking for you." He says, "Okay, that's fine, but we're headed out to other places because I want to preach there too." Jesus preached in Jewish regions, and as we'll see, he preached in Gentile regions. Now, yes, the gospel came first to the Jews, and Jesus' ministry here is to offer the kingdom to the Jewish nation, but he also preached the good news of salvation in Gentile-dominated regions across the sea. We'll see he cast out demons in both Jewish and Gentile territories. We will see that he will perform, you know how Jesus performs two miraculous healings? Do you ever wonder, like, why does he do a second one? Why is there the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, right? Why twice? Well, one is in Gentile territory and one is in Jewish territory, right? And so Jesus is the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of you and me. It doesn't matter if you are a physical descendant of Abraham. You can become a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham no matter where you're from or what your heritage is. Verse 36, so they left the crowd and took him along since he was in the boat and other boats were with him. There's kind of a casualness here. All right, well, yeah, let's go. Jesus was already in the boat. He had been preaching and teaching. They don't even bother to say, do you want to get off for a second? Do you want to grab some food? Hey, we got to get some supplies. It's like, yeah, we'll go right now. We're ready. They obviously weren't worried about the trip or concerned. They don't stop to resupply. They just head out. The language there, and if you have the ESV version, you'll see this, that they took him just as he was, right? Like, hey, we're ready. Let's go right now. And so what we're being told here is that the disciples were not concerned about this trip. They had at least four very experienced fishermen in the group. It was their boat. They knew this sea. They were very used to sailing after sundown. That's when fishing happened, overnight. And so, yeah, absolutely, regular commute on to our workplace here. Now, notice the vivid details being given in this story. There's a lot of specific detail and, frankly, some specific details that don't theologically matter. Things like the time of day and how other ships were tagging along. We're not told anything else about these other ships later in the story, but we're told, hey, they were there, and how they remembered Jesus didn't even get out of the boat after his teaching session. And in a minute, we'll see a reference to how he was using this helmsman's cushion, to sleep on. And it all indicates, it all points to the fact that we are reading a true eyewitness account. Not something that was generated, not something that was mythologized, not something that was made up or massaged to sound a certain way hundreds of years later. No, this was a true eyewitness account from people who were there. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. So Mark calls this a mega storm. In the Greek, he uses the word mega, mega storm. I love that. Bible linguists will use terms in translating the words that Mark used. They'll use terms like hurricane or a violent upheaval like an earthquake. It's bad enough that we'll see the seasoned veterans of the group are just as convinced they are all going to die as the landlubbers are, right? So it's not that the tax collector is like, oh, I'm not used to being out on the boat. All of them are like, hey, we're done. This is it. This is our last voyage. Now, the Sea of Galilee was notorious for sudden storms, and, you know, archaeologists and geologists can explain why. It's way below regular sea level and, you know, how the wind comes down and all of that. But was this just a coincidence? Was this just one of the regular Sea of Galilee storms that happened from time to time, or is something else going on? Well, it really seems like something unusual is happening here. Because Mark gives us more than a few vocabulary clues that this is more than just a low-pressure system behind this cyclone. Remember, after Jesus overcame temptation, Satan in the wilderness temptation, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Satan departed for a more opportune time to attack again. You see, we celebrate, we saw in the first chapter of Mark, Satan comes to contend against Jesus, to try to tempt him to give up his calling and to go Satan's way. And Jesus overcomes him, and we celebrate that. And it was awesome, 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, right? And we see the dominance of Jesus over the devil. But that's not the last time the devil came against our Lord. No, he just waited for a more opportune time. And in chapter 5, we will see that as soon as the boat hits the shore, Jesus will be confronted by a legion of demons. A legion is a military term. Call us legion, for we are many. They meet him on the shore, kind of like when the Allied forces landed on Normandy, there was a legion of antagonists there waiting for them. The devil knew Jesus was coming to the region of the Gadarenes. he sent some of his minions there to meet him on the shore. Linguists also point out that when Jesus calms the storm in a few verses here, he will use the exact same terms he did back in chapter 1 when casting out a demon. He says, be silent, come out of him, right? And he says effectively the same thing. Some of the vocabulary is exactly the same as what he says to the storm. And Mark uses a word for storm, which is the same word that the Septuagint uses when describing the whirlwind Satan sent to kill Job's children in Job chapter 1. So there's a lot of interesting clues and hints and suggestions going on here, which all suggest that this was not a coincidence, but that this was satanic artillery being fired against Jesus in an effort to stop him from arriving in the region of the gatherings, to stop him from preaching and revealing himself in Gentile territory. But can the devil really control the weather? Well, obviously, he cannot do anything outside of God's sovereign permission. We know that, obviously. But what is one of his titles in the Bible? He is the Prince of the Power of the Air. And we do see him in the book of Job using natural weather phenomena. He uses fire from heaven, it says, and a whirlwind sent that kills Job's kids. Now, we don't need to be afraid of the fact that the devil has certain power in this created world. A major theme of this story is that if you're a Christian, you need not fear, even if the devil himself has started shelling your little fishing boat as you cross over the Sea of Galilee. But with that said, this wasn't just an illusion. It wasn't just a small thing. The boat was filling up. And they were already riding lower in the water than they'd want, having at least 13 people in their little ship. This is trouble with a capital T. Verse 38 says, he, Jesus, was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? How heavy of a sleeper are you? When I was a little kid, I could sleep through a smoke detector going off. Not a great skill to have, right? I am not that heavy of a sleeper anymore. And now I wish I was that heavy of a sleeper, but I'm not. But there, imagine this. I mean, I don't think we can imagine it. We don't have this kind of weather anyway, but very few of us have been in this kind of weather, in this kind of vulnerability, right? Some of you have a naval background, and I know that you guys have seen some things out on the open ocean. Now try to imagine that we're in effectively a rowboat. It's bigger than a rowboat, and it can accommodate more than a rowboat can, but it is an open top wooden boat. You're already sitting down. This thing is loaded for bear, and there are waves literally crashing over the side and people yelling. The wind is screaming all around you. And Jesus is conked out. He doesn't stir. He was asleep. And again, there's suggestion in the vocabulary that they actually might have had trouble waking him up, right? You parents remember when, you know, your toddlers, when they've really, you know, tired themselves out and they go to sleep, man, you can just swing them around by the arm and the leg and they're just not going to wake up sometimes. Was it because Jesus had so much spiritual peace in his heart, or because he was so physically exhausted in his bones that he was this asleep? Well, both things were true. We know Jesus had a settled serenity. We know that he was being led by God the Father. He says, man, I only say the things the Father tells me to say. I only do the things the Father tells me to do. We know he had absolute, you know, intimate communion with the Father. And so he knew he was doing the Father's will. And like David saying back in Psalm 4, Jesus could lie down and sleep in peace because he trusted God his Father, right? But we also remember that while Jesus was fully God, he was fully man. And he was tired. It is a remarkable thing to realize that Jesus Christ became tired. And if you think, well, wait a minute, the Bible says that God doesn't faint or grow weary or go to sleep. Well, God the Father doesn't, but Jesus in his incarnation put on all of humanity. Jesus felt pain. Jesus felt weariness. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us of how weary he was from one of his journeys at one point. Now pause to try to think for a moment of what an incredible concession it was, what a costly price it was to pay, that God himself was willing to take on all the aspects of humanity so that he could save you. You know, we talk a lot about the price that was paid on Calvary, and obviously that's the ultimate price, the worst, most agonizing death. You know, they had to create a different word for the kind of pain that you felt on the cross. Excruciating comes from crucifixion, right? This was such a bad way to die, they had to invent a word to try to describe it. But that wasn't the only price that Jesus paid. Day by day, he, a divine being, said, I will put on humanity. I will experience hunger for the people of earth. I will experience weariness for the people of earth. I will take on the weakness of humanity day by day, hour by hour, experience after experience for the people of earth. He was fully God, but fully man. He, an eternal being who had no weakness or limitation or anything like that, was willing to take on human fatigue, willing to take on exhaustion, willing to take on physical pain day by day for you, so that you could have a chance to be saved from your sin, saved from your death, so that you could one day be glorified and set free from weakness, from pain, from mortality, and all these other things. Now, trying to think about the amazing, gracious generosity of Jesus being willing to take on human fatigue for us, right? Contrast that generous, self-sacrificing grace with how the disciples treat Jesus in this verse. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Their words were rough and indignant. They've been translated or paraphrased these ways. We are in the process of perishing. And teacher, are we to drown for all you care? They're in a panic. They're afraid. We get it. Fear is part of the human condition as fallen creatures. But they are speaking absolutely horribly to Jesus Christ. They bring him an accusation, not an appeal. You know, they don't wake him up and say, we trust you, can you help us? They wake him up to say, we're about to die. The last thing we want to say to you is, you blew it. You don't care about what's happening to us. And it's strange, right? They clearly had some belief in the Lord, and yet it is a stunted belief. It is an unbelieving belief. Here's what I mean. Why did they wake Jesus up? They wake Jesus up because in their moment of crisis, they recognize, they feel that he must have something he could do, right? They've seen him heal the paralytic. They've seen him cast out demons. They've heard him teach. And so they have some sense that, well, Jesus should be able to do something, or at least it's his idea that we cross over to the other side. And so they wake him up, but notice how they address him. That opening word, teacher, doesn't that reveal something about the quality and the content of their faith right now? And if you think I'm being too harsh, I don't mean to be harsh on the disciples, but the point of this story is the faithlessness of the disciples contrasted with the generous, kind, unstoppable power of Jesus, right? They call him teacher. Now, that seems normal. Oh, yeah, he was their rabbi. But, okay, how has Jesus referred to himself so far in these four chapters of Mark? More than once, he does not call himself the rabbi, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's how he was referring to himself in these scenes. He says, yeah, I'm the Son of Man, which we've seen before, connects back to a passage, a prophetic passage of Daniel. This is a big deal that he's calling himself the Son of Man. He's not just a great rabbi. He's something much more. At his baptism, he was identified as the beloved Son of God. Teacher, don't you care? Well, if he's just a teacher, what's he supposed to do about a hurricane? What's a rabbi going to do? Lecture the hurricane out of existence? Right, so it's an interesting thing. They have an unbelieving belief. It's a partial faith, a partial trust in the Lord. And that's the other sad part about their reaction here. They rebuke Jesus. They rebuke him. That's what's going on here. They accuse him of not caring enough to take care of them, not caring enough to keep them safe, not caring enough to look out for them. So not only is he just a teacher in their minds in their moment of crisis, but he's an unkind teacher. All of us can think back to good teachers and bad teachers in our experience. Think right now, and don't say it out loud, of the worst teacher you ever had in grade school or high school or wherever. The teacher you would never want to take another class from. And in some sense, their hearts in anger and in frustration and fear are saying, you are that teacher who didn't look out for your students. Now, when we read this, we're scandalized by their lack of faith, right? But we have to be honest and admit that we do this to Jesus all the time. We do this to Jesus all the time in our hearts, in our prayers, in our reactions, in our attempts to solve our own life problems. How often have we convinced ourselves of the lie that God will let us down one day? That God's power is not really enough for this situation? That God's word isn't really going to speak to this problem that is weighing on my heart? I have to figure out a solution on my own. That there will be some moment of difficulty, some moment of crisis, some moment of danger where he just won't live up to his promises that he's made. We all have done it. We all do it. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? If I don't see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. These are not unusual prayers. These are the kinds of prayers that we feel in our humanity and say to the Lord, Lord, why didn't you take care of me? Because I don't like what's going on in my life, and I don't see how you're going to get me out of it, and I don't see how there's any refuge or escape or way through. And so, Lord, you have disappointed me. You have let me down. You have failed. Teacher, don't you care that I'm perishing? That's a very human prayer. And I would venture to say that almost all of us in that room have felt that way in our heart at some point. But listen, the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is for us to answer this question: who do we say that he is? Right? That is the pivoting point of the whole book. Jesus says to his disciples, who consistently have a difficult time understanding what Jesus is doing, what he is saying, who he really is. And so finally he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say this, some say that, some say another thing. And he says, and who do you say that I am? And that's the question that we need to answer. Who is Jesus? Is he our Savior? Is he our refuge? Is he our strength? Is he the Messiah? Is he the lover of our souls and the lifter of our heads? The Bible says that he is. Who do we say that he is? It will not do for us to have an unbelieving belief in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening here. It will not do for us to have partial trust in our Lord. If we convince ourselves that he will eventually let us down, well, then faith will give way to fear. And fear and frustration and failure will come rushing in like we see in this moment. And instead of rest in the storms of life, we will be in the kind of panic we see demonstrated in this verse. Verse 39, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I love this because Jesus didn't have to be brought up to speed. He didn't have to be briefed on the situation. Okay, what's going on? He wasn't like me when I wake up and it's like, whoa, man, like, hang on. Okay, I got to get first legs working and then, eyes working. Maybe I get my brain working at some point. And he's like right up to speed right away. He didn't have to rev up his power or charge his batteries. His command over the cosmos was total and immediate. Where there had been a mega storm, Mark tells us there is now mega calm. Same word, great calm. I love that. What's a mega calm? This. And the idea was that it was immediate, that it wasn't a gradual winding down of the storm and immediate, suddenly everything was calm and still. It was a mega calm. This is crazy. Where else, let me ask you this, Bible students, where else have we read about a man asleep on a ship and that ship encounters a terrible storm that threatens to sink the whole thing, only to have the man wakened and the storm suddenly calmed? Well, there are many parallels in this story to the Jonah story. And of course, they become all the brighter when we remember how Jesus said in Matthew 12 about himself, he makes a bold claim. He says, someone greater than Jonah is here. And here we see him proving it, right? Because in Jonah's case, Jonah, the prophet of God, was running from the mission God gave him to preach to non-Jews, right? God came to him and he said, you're my prophet, go preach to Gentiles. And he says, nope, I'm going to get on a ship, get out of Dodge. And so God sent the storm to get his attention and to reverse his course. In Jesus's case, acting as the ultimate prophet, capital P, of God, he is headed to preach to non-Jews. And the devil, it seems, is the one trying to stop him with the great storm, but he won't be stopped. In Jonah's case, Jonah would rather have himself thrown into the ocean, kill himself, rather than go and reach out to the Ninevites. Throw me overboard and God will stop the storm out of his mercy. In Jesus' case, he says, no, nothing's going to stop me from getting to the Ninevites, to the gatherings, to the Gentiles. And he calmed the storm himself because he is God, right? When Jesus spoke to the storm, he literally said to it, shut up, be muzzled, shut your mouth, right? The calm that resulted, scholars say, evokes the idea that the sea was so exhausted it had to lay down and rest. One of the Bible dictionary resources says, hey, this is a beautiful and picturesque word, that the sea was so tired it had to lay down and rest. And so think about that. Jesus, in his sleepy exhaustion, was instantly, absolutely, totally more powerful than the satanic storm with all its fury and strength. The max artillery was nothing compared to the exhausted Jesus. With a word, it was over, because when the Lord speaks, it's done. And there's nothing that can stand against him on his most tired day, on his weakest day. There's nothing that can stand against the power of our God. But now the Lord has something to say to the 12. He said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? I thought this was interesting. 3 words for the hurricane, 10 words for his disciples. He had a lot more to say to them. You know, it's easy for us to think that our circumstances or our struggles are the problem. God, you need to get moving on this problem. You need to deal with that. That's the biggest issue. When oftentimes, the real problem that needs the most fixing is our hearts. 10 words for the disciples, 3 words for the storm. Jesus marveled at their fear. That's not a good thing. They woke him up to rebuke him, and he says, all right, now it's my turn. I'm going to rebuke you, because here's what's really going on. You're cowards. That's the word he used. He says, why are you so cowardly? Why are you acting like cowards? If they really believed, you know, he said, hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you fisher of men. Follow me. I'm the Son of Man. Follow me. I can offer the kingdom. And he had been proving it through the truth of his gospel and through the power of his miracles. If they really believed, then there was no reason for them to be afraid. If God is with us, we need not fear. Now, that doesn't mean life is always easy. It doesn't mean that life isn't difficult. It doesn't mean that we don't have enemies or problems, right? But he is not only a God of power, he is the God of peace. What did Jesus say? My peace I give to you. So if we're his people and we believe in him and we're living life in constant fear or in constant lack of peace, something is wrong. Because he's not just the God of power. He's not just the God of action. He's the God of peace who gives his peace to us. A peace that passes understanding. Well, I don't have any of that. Well, something's wrong then. Jesus says, hey, where is your faith? You're afraid because you don't have faith. Isaiah 41, we read this. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. And that's said in a book, Isaiah, where a nation is falling apart, where they looked outside and they're like, what is that? Oh, it's all the Assyrians. And he's talking about how we're all going to eat our own babies because we're going to be starving. That's a problem. There's a book, Isaiah, is sawn in half, tradition tells us, by unbelieving, God-hating, you know, opposition. And yet, here's the message. I'll hold on to you with my righteous right hand. You don't need to be afraid. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Their lack of faith wasn't in the idea that Jesus could work a miracle. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that they lacked faith in his ability to work a miracle. It seems like they had some understanding that, well, you could do something. They didn't know what it was. They didn't lack faith in his power. The problem was they didn't believe the Lord actually cared about them. That was their lack of faith. They said, Lord, you don't care that we are perishing. Now, in this day and age, we don't usually use the word fear very much. You know what word we do use a lot is worry, right? We don't want to call it fear because we know we're not supposed to fear. How many times does the Bible say, do not fear? Well, I'm worried about this, that, or the other thing. I say that all the time. I feel that all the time. That's natural. That's part of the human condition. But worry is just fear that God is going to let me down, that he is not trustworthy, not when it really comes to it, or not every time. And you know what? The Bible commands us not to worry just like it commands us not to fear. If you're worried or afraid of some situation in your life, then answer Jesus' question to the disciples here. Why are you afraid? Answer that question in your heart. The answer is most definitely going to boil down to the fact that I don't really think that God cares about me enough to do something for me. Or I don't really think that God has enough power to look at my life while he's busy with other stuff. But what does the Bible say is true about God's care for you, his attention towards you, his plans for you, his promises for you? Verse 41, and they were terrified. And they asked one another, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. This is a remarkable ending to a dramatic scene, a sad ending, right? Now, again, we're not trying to dump on the 12. As I hope we pointed out, if we're honest, we're not better than the 12. We also have doubt. We also have worry. We also fail to live up to the faith that we could have, right? But this is a sad close. The wind was calm. The sea was calm. Everything was fine. The disciples are terrified. The Greek says they feared a great fear. So there was a great storm, there was a great calm, and now there's a great fear. They still weren't grabbing on to what Jesus was saying or who he really was. Look how in the moment, they don't talk to him. They talk to each other. They say to each other, they ask each other this question. In Matthew's account, they ask a revealing question again. What kind of man is this? That's the question they ask. There it is. What kind of man is this? Well, he's not some man. He's the Son of Man. Okay, what kind of man is he? The Son of Man. He's the God-man. He's the Messiah. But they were yet unwilling to settle that in their hearts. And so they are left not calmed or comforted, but conflicted. The storm moved from outside in the clouds to inside their hearts. And they're wondering, what have we gotten ourselves into? Who is this guy? I thought we were just taking a boat ride across with our teacher that we're kind of impressed with. As we'll see, they have a long way to go in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. And that's great news because we also have a long way to go in our walk with the Lord. We also struggle with doubt and worry and frustration and discouragement. When we do, we need to simply answer this question, who then is this? Who is this person who has come into our lives? This God-man in our boat. Do we believe Jesus really is who he says he is? And if so, are we listening to what he says and how we can conform our lives to what he says? The journey will be scary at times, but through faith comes rest and peace and power and growth and deliverance, the calm and the help we need to live a life with eternal value as God holds on to us with his righteous right hand.